Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians. And we are studying now this wonderful letter written by the Apostle. Some scholars suggest that it was the earliest one the Apostle wrote on his second missionary journey from the city of Corinth back to the city of Thessalonica. I don't believe that it is actually the earliest. I think that Galatians, I hold to the early theory on Galatians, so I do believe that Galatians was the first one. But this seems clearly to be at least the second letter of the Apostle Paul. And the background behind it is very interesting. You remember that the Apostle was in Asia, in Turkey, and he was planning to go north to Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit came and stopped him. We don't know exactly how that happened, but one thing that we know that did happen was that he was given a vision at night of a man from Europe saying to him, "Come over and help us." The man from Macedonia, which would be the nearest province in Europe across the Aegean Sea. The apostle was not planning to go there, at least at this point. So immediately he discerned that the Lord was bidding him come to Europe, another place, even stranger than Turkey for him. And so he crossed the Aegean and went to the city of Philippi, which was a significant city. But it was so pagan in its outlook that there was not even a synagogue there. The best available were a few women meeting at the river, worshiping. And so he preached to them, to Lydia and the others. And you remember that on one occasion while he was in Philippi, there was a slave girl who had a demon. And by that demon was able to make some fortune-telling prophecies or something. And Paul cast the demon out of the little girl, and she could no longer exercise that function. A lot of people were making money off of her. They got very mad and had him flogged, even as a Roman citizen, unbeknownst to the magistrate, had him flogged and thrown into prison. And, of course, that was the night when God created this enormous earthquake or whatever it was and caused all the doors to open. And the jailer was ready to take his own life, knowing that his life would be taken anyway if he lost the prisoners. And Paul and Silas told him not to do so. They were all waiting in there, still in the prison. And the man said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." The man believed. Paul left Philippi and went down the road, this major highway called the Ignatian Way, which was the major interstate from Rome going east. And it went right through Philippi, and it went on its way to Thessalonica. So Paul walked 100 miles after a couple of other stops to Thessalonica, because Thessalonica was the capital city. It was huge. It had 200,000 people. It was right on the seaport. And not only did the Ignatian Way go there, but then another major highway, which was a crossroads, that went north to all the way up to the Danube. And Thessalonica was a very prosperous city, very pagan. There was a synagogue there, however. It was a much larger city than Philippi. And Paul was determined to go on the Ignatian Way, the major highway, into the major cities and evangelize at great cost to himself. And you remember that he did so in Thessalonica, and we're told that not a few came to put their trust in Jesus Christ. Some of the Jews in the synagogue, some of the God-fearing Gentiles, and not a few prominent women, we're told, believed in Jesus Christ. And it upset some of the members of the synagogue who didn't believe. And so they took their wrath out on Paul and on Silas and Timothy and tried to capture them. Paul slipped out at night, and they did arrest Jason, who was holding the meetings in his house, and they took him before the magistrate. He had to post bond to be free. So there was a tremendous threat against the church, this brand new, just born again, newborn church, these brand new believers coming out of their Jewish background, or even more a majority coming out of a Gentile, pagan background. It was a very pagan, very wicked city. So the Apostle Paul goes all on his way to Athens. He preaches there, as you will find in Acts chapter 17. And then he goes on to Corinth. And the Apostle Paul's heart is breaking for these people because he knew that he himself got driven out of town. What must it be like for those who had to stay behind, who have residences, who have addresses where they can be found and where they can be persecuted? And the Apostle Paul is up late at night worrying about them and praying for them day in and day out. And he says he could stand it no longer, and he finally sent Timothy from Corinth to go find out about those people and see how they're doing. And dear friends, some of you have little children. Some of you have teenagers. Some of you are teenagers. And sometimes, you know, we wonder about you and we worry about you. We look at all the evils that are around us. This century, we've gone from having movies that were silent to movies that are unspeakable. We've gotten to the point where rather than one's explicit faith in Jesus Christ and in the veracity of the scriptures, rather than being an asset in public service, it's now considered a liability. We've gone to a place where Christians are marginalized in many ways in our culture and in the arts. And sometimes we're very, very concerned and we wonder, are you going to make it? And I bid you look at 1 Thessalonians, a wonderful letter that records the apostle's gratitude and his amazement and wonder at the power of God, so that when he saves the people, he truly saves them and empowers them. It is a wondrous church to which many of us here belong. Let us look then at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And we'll begin with prayer that God may open our minds and our hearts to believe his word. Gracious God, we thank you for all that you have done for us in Christ Jesus and for putting us together in a community of believers so that your word is heard and believed and enfleshed in this world. And so, Lord, we come with our feet dusty and perhaps our souls weary and perhaps our emotions somewhat frayed and worn out from another week of toil and labor, tribulation and difficulty. And we ask our Father, as we ask you every Lord's day, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, hear the word of God. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. I can remember some 20 years ago entering the small home of a family who is related to a member of our church who had recently started coming to church, but who had not been to church in years and years and years and really didn't know much at all about church. Maybe some of you are in that boat this morning. And I went to see them because of the family in our church had won for me an invitation to go visit them, which was my joy. And through that night with this man and his wife and two young boys talking about Jesus Christ, I could see that they were beginning to get interested, realizing that life is more than possessions. Life is more than your job. Life is more than just breathing the air and surviving. There's some deep mystery and wonder to human life, and it's the transcendence of the one who made us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through the next weeks and months, they began to be somewhat interested. And now, being away from that town where I served over 20 years ago, you know, sometimes I'll think, I wonder how Don is doing. Some years later, I remember being in the second church that our family served in, and there was a young man, and I remember when he, through reading the scriptures and spending some time with him, I remember when he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And I remember that his eyes were opened to some things in his family business that were not right. Some employees were not being paid sufficiently and were not being protected sufficiently. And some things were done with the income and tax reports that were not just right. And he felt it his duty to say so to his family, all of whom were older than he. And it wasn't long before he was squeezed out of the family business. And then oftentimes I think about Tom and I wonder how he's doing. I know how the apostle feels. When you've led someone to Christ, it can be a very dangerous thing You may remember that when Elijah came to Elisha in 1 Kings chapter 19, Elisha was minding his own business. He was plowing his fields. He was behind the 12th yoke of oxen himself. And Elijah comes up and places his cloak on Elisha's shoulders, indicating that now it's being passed down to prophetic office to Elisha. And Elisha says to Elijah, "Let me go back and kiss my mother and father goodbye." And Elijah, the old man, says to the young Elisha, "Go back. What have I done to you?" And anyone who has witnessed to another person or led them to faith in Jesus Christ, you realize there's a sense in which you say, "What have I done to you?" Because when you become one of His, you happen to be living in a world that, though temporarily, is in some ways under the free play of Satan and his minions. And there are many times when I wonder how that person is doing. I wonder how that person is doing. The Apostle Paul was wondering about the Thessalonians because he had led them to faith and they faced incredible problems. You can see them in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. For example, in 2nd Thessalonians chapter 2, if you'll just turn over there for a moment, in chapter 2, you will see there are many deceptions foisted against the church, many lies that were told about Paul, about Jesus Christ, about God, about theology. It was rampant in the community. They were a little tiny cognitive minority. What prospects could they possibly have? Paul says in chapter 2, verse 2, "Not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come." Some heretics were sending a letter and signed Paul's name to it. There were incredible deceptions that could lead them astray. Secondly, if you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll see that there were dangers along the way as well. In chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians verse 14, he says, "For you, brothers," speaking to the Thessalonians, "became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets and also drove us out. You're suffering the same things," he says to them. And so they were obviously suffering dangers. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, you see, he says there, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe sufferings." Dear friends, they had their disappointments and their despair and their despondency. They faced all of those things too. And then perhaps most prominently in chapter 3, verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith." Why? "I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless." The apostle is concerned about the Thessalonians. They had no apostle there. They had no teacher. Timothy and Silas had left too. They were brand new Christians and they were facing a world of opposition, including the devil himself. Now, the apostle writes this letter, which will be a great encouragement to us as we study it in these coming weeks. But even in this initial greeting, I want you to notice the infinities and immensities that are here in these first three verses. Now, if you look at it, you will see a form. And the form goes like this. First of all, the letter writer gives his own name. And then he gives the name to whom it is sent. And then he gives a typical greeting, and then he will commend the people to whom he's writing. That's classic first century Greek form. Sandy Wilson to Second Presbyterian Church, "Greetings. I'm thankful for you and for your love. And now for the matter I need to write you about." And that's classic first century epistolary form. And so one would say, what's so amazing about these first three verses? Why are we taking a whole Sunday to look at it? Here's why. These issues are burning in the apostle's heart. He is profoundly concerned for the church. And in this common form, you will find some very uncommon statements that are not typically found in first century Greek letters. For example, you will see that Paul, Silas, and Timothy, that's typical. But then we're going to see that when he addresses the church, it's chock full of meaning and encouragement for that church. And we'll see that instead of saying greetings, charein, which is the Greek word for just greetings, he says charis, grace, and shalom, which was a typical Hebrew greeting. Grace and shalom to you. And then we'll see in verses 2 and 3 how he just opens up his heart with gratitude for the amazing, spiritually wonderful things that have happened in this body. Now let's look then at how it is that we're going to survive. And not just survive in this world, dear friends, but abound in it. For the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And gates are defensive weapons, in case you hadn't noticed. And the church is coming offensively, and the gates cannot prevail against it. So we don't just survive, we abound. Now, first of all, you'll see that in verse 1, that first section where Paul introduces himself and his friends, of course, the Thessalonians know them well. He is showing us that amidst all the deceptions in this world, God has endowed us with His leaders, His apostles. Dear friends, there are many voices out there, but God raises up His apostles and the apostles' partners and preachers and Sunday school teachers and parents and grandparents and community leaders through the ages. God has raised them up so that you can listen to the various voices and you can look into their character and you can discern who's telling you the truth. Now, there's a sense, of course, in which when you're dealing with God or His Word, there is no way that you can, by merely human means, prove with philosophical certainty that God is or that the Bible is His Word. Because that which proves something is greater than that which is proved. So, we could not prove God by anything but Himself. And so we say that God Himself is self-attesting in the Scriptures. There's a sense in which, after I've looked at all the reasons why I should believe it, there's a sense in which, the ultimate sense in which, I know because the same Spirit who wrote this book lives in my heart. Some of you say that sounds like a circular argument. I say to you, how else do you expect to find God? You certainly can't do it by putting Him under your thumb and measuring Him. But His Spirit lives in our hearts, and we hear the Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. That's the ultimate way in which we know it is the Word of God. But having said that, dear friends, there are many good reasons. And any of you who have spent responsible time looking into it, you know that the documents that are ours are wonderfully preserved, better than any ancient document. And those of you who have studied the lives of the apostles, you know that their lives testify to what they preached. These were not hypocrites going throughout the world trying to earn a little money speaking philosophy on the street corners like a lot of the pagans did. They were not in it for themselves. They were leading for a higher cause, namely Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. And you see it in every act that they perform. If there is, humanly speaking, something that testifies to the veracity of this letter, it's the life of the one who wrote it. God has been so good. And I look back at my own life and I see these amazing people that God has put in my way that testify to the living reality of Jesus Christ and His Word. Paul, who would do anything moral for the sake of the church and for the honor of Christ, and who gave his life up for Him. Silas and Timothy, who are reliable legates of the apostle, and who went about the European and Asian world spreading the gospel at risk to their own life. These amazing men, God has raised them up for you. And we thank God for the apostle and for Silas and Timothy. Now, secondly, look at the second part of verse 1. And it seems to be, on first blush, perhaps just a simple greeting. The second part of the memo address to the church of the Thessalonians. And certainly, in that sense, it could be seen as a common thing. However, the word church, which was a common Greek word for a civic assembly. In other words, if you were to have a town meeting, you could very well call it church. Not in English, but in Greek it would be ekklesia. And the word used for church in the New Testament is most commonly ekklesia, the assembly. And so the apostles are saying to the assembly. However, the Jews knew very well what he was saying, because in the Old Testament, the word for church, one primary word is kahal, which means to call out. It's easy to remember in Hebrew, kahal. And the called out ones of Yahweh, kahal Yahweh, is the assembly of the Lord. And clearly, the apostle here is using the same Greek word that was used to translate kahal, assembly. And he's saying, you are the people of God. And this is an amazing thing. He is saying to them, God's people are in this massive city. The church of Memphis, made up of Memphians, people who are people of the soil right here in the Delta, people who may have grown up here all their lives, but they're God's people in Memphis. And he's making a major point here. And in fact, we would say this about this part of verse 1. Just as we said, amidst all the deceptions in this world, God has endowed us with his leaders. Here we would say, amidst all of the dangers in the world, God envelops us in himself. He's saying, yes, you are in Memphis. You are in Thessalonica. But look at the language here. The church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is uncommon language even for the apostle. In fact, some scholars suggest Silas must have written that one. Because Paul usually speaks of us being of God, the church of God. But here he says the church in God and the church in Christ. What does he mean here? Just as Jesus says in John chapter 15, that he is the vine and we are the branches and we are in him. That is, that we share common vitality and life. Just as a branch gets its sap from the vine, we get our life from Jesus Christ. Or the apostle speaks of Christ as the head. We are the members of the body. So we share the same bloodstream, the same oxygen with the head himself. We are in Christ. And hear what the apostle Paul is saying. Not just in Christ, the second person of the Trinity, but in God the Father. Dear friends, this is a remarkable statement that he's making about these just brand new Christians, just having come out of paganism, just coming out of the synagogue. He's saying, you're in God. You're in the Trinity. Dear friends, if you've had five children as I have, by the time you get to number 4 or 5, unlike your first three, you're not all that eager for them to come out of the womb. They're well fed there. They're clothed. They don't have to be cleaned up. They don't have to be fed in the middle of the night. They don't cry. You know, you're not in any big hurry when you had a little bit of experience. You understand the womb is a good place. It's a good place to store people. And they're very happy there. They don't complain. And they're well protected. Now, here's what the apostle is saying. You're in the womb of God. If we can use a motherly analogy here. You're in his womb. You are protected by him. And therefore, we shall not fear about dangers and persecutions and trouble and nakedness, danger, sword, all the rest. Because we are protected right there in him. We are in God. And what he's saying to them is, do you see that you are brothers and sisters? You know, one of the most amazing things about having a blood, full brother or blood sister, you came out of the same womb. You're wombmates, as they say. And it's an amazing thing to have shared that space, you know, maybe sequentially, some of you maybe at the same time. That's an amazing thing. And you know, when that's happened to you and you've had a wombmate, there's nothing in this world that can make you any tighter than that. But there is something out of this world, and it's the womb of God. And we are wombmates. And so it doesn't matter whether we're 50 or 80 or 10. It doesn't matter whether we're male or female, white, black, Hispanic. We're womb mates. And none of these other differences, they couldn't possibly hold a candle to it. The Apostle Paul is saying, do you see, as John Stott says, you have two locations. You have two environments. You have two locales. Yes, you're in Memphis, but you're in God. And so I will not worry about you, because I know who you are and I know in whom you are. And you're very well protected. And that's the reason that in the hymn that we sang just a few moments ago, the opening hymn, we said, on the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. Smile at them. Wave at them as your foes come by. Because you're in the womb, they can't get to you. The Apostle Paul says, we set our eyes on things above. where Christ is hidden in God. We are hidden with Christ in God, he says. And when Jesus Christ is revealed and the lid is taken off and we know exactly who he is and all of his glory, so also will the lid be taken off the church and the people around here will know who you really are. Right now you just look like an ordinary human being. Just someone coming down Poplar, stepping into the sanctuary. You look like everybody else in the world. But what the Bible says is you're incognito. You're cryptically in Christ. And there's coming a day when your identity will be displayed before the universe. And all of the universe will be in amazement and wonder at the glory of God's people. That's the reason we sing, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, he has so much confidence in the salvation of God that he would gladly swing over the pits of hell on a cornstalk, singing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. You have nothing to fear, and neither did the apostle, because you are in God. Now, thirdly, we have seen that this world is not only full of deceptions and full of dangers, but, dear friends, it's also full of disappointments. But what we learn in the third part of verse 1 is amidst all the disappointments, God has enriched us with his blessing. He has enriched us with grace and peace amidst all the disappointments. You know, Woody Allen one time said, civilization stands at the crossroads. Down one road is despondency and despair. And down the other is total annihilation. And then he said, let us pray that we choose the right road. Written like a true existentialist with a frown on his face. And you know what? If you limit your thinking to this world, that's what you've got. A choice between despondency and despair and total annihilation. God help you choose the right one. But that's not what we have. We have God enriching us with his blessings. And it's not based on how well we perform. It's not based on how good we are. God help us. It's based on how good he is. And grace is the source of all of his blessing. And shalom or peace is the summation of all of his blessing. And he has said, my church is blessed. Do you realize that how important the benediction is? Benediction just means good word, good speech. And you know, I don't let you out of here without your benediction every Lord's Day. Why? In Leviticus chapter 6, you will find that one whole tribe in Israel was consecrated and set apart by God to be the benedictors, the Levites. They had other duties too. But God wanted to set aside the whole tribe so that there were some benedictors among his people. And he said to them, here's what I want you to say. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace now and forevermore. And then the Lord said, and when they are blessed by you, they shall be blessed. And he simply chose the tribe to indicate his blessing on his people. And I'm saying to you, I'm not speaking nonsense, wishful thinking. I'm not whistling in the dark. I'm pronouncing his blessing, grace and peace upon his people. And I enjoy doing it too. Do you enjoy receiving it? Do you believe it? If you do, my dear friends, you too can face the disappointments in life, the sufferings, the severe sufferings, no matter what they are. Sometimes folks say, you know, I suffer just like the non-Christian. I don't know what difference it makes for me to be a Christian. Well, if you didn't believe in life after this life, I suppose in some ways it might not make a difference, but it even does in this life because the Father is with you. And he's holding your hand. And everything that happens to you turns into sweetness in his grace as you submit to his fatherly discipline and care. And then you end up with him forever. Grace and peace indeed. Then lastly, this world is full of depravity. And the apostle was greatly concerned about God's people. And it's full of depravity in our world as well. But what we learn in verses 2 and 3 is that amidst all the depravity in the world, God has enabled us with his virtue. It was a very pagan world in which the apostle lived and the Thessalonians lived. Very pagan world, as it is in some ways in our own day. And our task is to live and follow the very example of Jesus Christ. Mark Twain put it this way. He said, always do right. This will gratify most people and amaze the rest. And it's true, isn't it? And the Apostle Paul, he said he was afraid of the tempter and of his power. He knows how powerful the tempter is. He was afraid for the church. But look at this thanksgiving. He's got the report back from Timothy, and he says, "We thank God for you. Look at what he's doing. He's filled you with his grace that makes a moral difference in your life and an attitudinal difference in your heart." And here the apostle mentions, as has been mentioned in other places in the New Testament, the cardinal virtues of the Christian life: faith and love and hope. As J.B. Lightfoot says, faith rests on the events of the past, the Christological events. Love works in the present, and hope looks to the future. So that every Christian is a believer in the historical reality of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his coming again. Every believer is a lover, because that's God living in your heart. If you have his DNA, if you come from his womb, you love. And thirdly, every Christian is a dreamer, is a hoper, is one who looks to the future. We couldn't possibly live with joy in this life without looking to heaven. I couldn't possibly laugh at a birthday again, unless I knew it's just leading me to the city of Zion, where my king lives, and I'm going to see him soon. That's what the apostle is saying. This is evidently in your life. And he's astonished again. Even the apostle, who knows God, he's amazed and he's grateful for what's happening. And I want you to notice that every one of these cardinal theological virtues issue into real practical work. He says to them, "I thank God because of your work produced by your faith. I thank God because of your labor produced, prompted by your love. I thank God because you're persevering through tremendous trials, all inspired by your hope. It's obvious that you have the virtues because your life reflects it." Every true virtue issues in a changed life that makes a difference to the glory of God and his reflection on this world and to those who live with us. John Calvin said of this text, he said, "This is a brief definition of true Christianity." Dear friends, as John Brown once said, holiness consists not of mystic speculations, enthusiastic fervors, nor uncommanded austerities, but thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. The apostle said, "I don't worry about you anymore because I know that God is in your midst. Don is doing fine. He's a deacon in the church. Tom has been studying the scriptures diligently and is a teacher, an evangelist in the church. They're doing fine. Not because of me, not because of them, but because of him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your church, for the privilege of having a part in her. And we pray that as we sing of our love for your kingdom, you will work in us a deep and abiding love, a sacrificial love like Jesus, for your precious church. Give us boldness. Give us a bountiful love for one another, so that we may continue to see, just like the jonquils springing up in springtime, the life of Christ springing up in the souls and the lives of men and women and boys and girls, all for your glory. We do indeed, O God, love your kingdom, the house of your own abode. And we profess our love in the name of the lover of the church, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.